Happy Sabbath. It's a privilege not just for me to be here, but for our entire executive committee to be here with you in Loma Linda here at Advent Hope. We know some of you, but the last time I was here was just about like 10 or 15 people in Advent Hope, and now there's a lot of you. And Amen. We want to take this opportunity to thank you, especially all of you who have been involved in GYC. We know that sometimes because the convention has grown quite a bit, it's hard for us to personally thank you as much as we wish we could. But we want to take this opportunity to thank you, not just the volunteers, but Advent Hope in general for all of your support and for what you are doing to advance God's work wherever you're at. And it's a privilege for us to be here. I also want to thank Tim for the opportunity to come and to share with you a little bit of what's on my heart. It's good sometimes just to come together and just to talk a little bit. And that's kind of what I'm hoping to do with you today, express a little bit of what's on my heart with you and see where the Lord leads us from there. Our message this morning is entitled, what? The sky is not the limit. And I want to give a point of clarification here, because I know that you guys are going to put this thing on Audioverse probably if it reaches a standard. The message, it was stolen. This is a stolen title that I took from Elder Paul Ratsara, who's the division president for the Southern African Indian Ocean Division. And he was using it, and I thought, man, that's a nice title. Let me take that. So it's his title. You know, I just graduated from high school, and I was really excited about missions. When I was in high school for our senior class trip, we went to the Philippines, and I wanted to kind of do something for God, and I was really excited about doing something for Him. And so my first year in college, I took some time off, and I went on a mission trip to the Philippines. I knew nothing about, like, anything. And so we're in the Philippines, my friend and I, and as soon as we got there, we met the head elder of a local small village church. His name was Brother Fidel. Brother Fidel took us from like house to house, Adventist homes, and we went to the first home. There was a lady there, an Adventist lady that lived there, and we began to talk with her. She was like, "Why are you guys here?" We were telling her that we were missionaries and so forth, and we were here just to try to help out the community. And she said, "Okay, well, maybe you can help me out." And we said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "Well, I have like this breathing problem, asthma. I don't know what it is." And we had a little natural remedy book. It looked like it was from like the 1970s by looking at the cover. But we used that little book. That's all we had. And we kind of looked up in there, what do you do for like asthma? And I don't know if we found something specifically for asthma, or I don't know what we found. But we did this treatment on her, you know, these hot and cold compressions. I know the doctors are laughing at me right now, but that's what we did. That's all we knew how to do. Little did we know, the next day this lady comes up to us and she says, "I've been healed from my asthma." And we were like, "Really?" And we were kind of thinking, okay, either she didn't have asthma or she's not really healed. And so we're like, you know, "Praise the Lord, sister." And she said, "Yeah, praise the Lord." We went back home. The next day, we're walking down the small village and we're like movie stars. We're popular. Everyone knows us. This lady was like the Samaritan woman. She went throughout the entire village telling people about how these Adventist doctors were in town. So we went from door to door with our little blood pressure cuffs, taking blood pressure and telling everyone to become vegetarian and how that would cure all their problems. It was incredible what ended up happening. People were actually being healed, and we were kind of blown away by what was happening. We were there for about a month, and just home after home, we had about 100% healing. We were healing anything from, you know, just these common asthma diseases that they had to viral diseases. We don't even know what we were curing. Finally, one of our translators was so excited, he thought we had some miraculous powers, that he said, "Listen, my aunt, she's actually paralyzed. We want you to come and heal her." And I thought to myself, man, if we go and try to heal this lady, our popularity is going to go down when we don't do it. And so I didn't want to discourage him, so I said, "Yeah, you know, just we'll keep that in prayer. We'll see what we can get around to that. Just, you know, let's see what happens." And he said, "Okay." And he kind of kept on pushing it on us. "You know, when are you going to come and visit my aunt? We need to heal her." And we said, "You know, whenever we have time." And finally, one day we were walking, and he kind of trapped us. We were walking down the street, and he said, "There's my aunt. Why don't you go hear her? We have time right now." And so my heart started beating really fast, and I said, you know, you can't cure paralysis. You know that, right? I mean, no hot and cold treatment is going to cure paralysis here. And he said, just go and heal my aunt. And so we didn't know what to do. My friend and I were like, what are we going to do? We can't, you know, what in the world can we begin to do to this lady? We don't want to kill her. We don't want to, like, burn her legs. We don't, you know. So we went there. I didn't know what to do. And, you know, perfect health depends upon perfect circulation, right? We went in there and I said, look, this is not going to heal you or anything. But, you know, worst case, you know, you might have better blood circulation if we do, like, hot and cold treatment on your legs. And maybe that'll improve your health in some way or another. Month later, we see her walking down the street. She wasn't walking with, like, a cane. It wasn't like one of those, like, phony healings. You can go to the Philippines in this little place called Magallon, and you'll probably see this lady walking. She was paralyzed from the waist down. The sky's not the limit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at human wisdom, and it's foolish to you. It's foolish to you because we are logical people, or so we think. But you are a God of the super logical. Impress us now, Lord, with the power that you possess. And may we grasp hold of that power as we minister for you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, is known as the Call by the Sea. But before we go to Luke, let's go briefly to the book of Mark. Mark starts off his gospel where Luke picks it up in chapter 5. Mark chapter 1, if you read Mark chapter 1, you'll kind of pick up the basic things of what is happening. It's a very basic approach to how the life and the ministry of Jesus begins. In Mark chapter 1, it begins very briefly. John the Baptist was there. John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus. He was preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then Jesus comes and he says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is approaching John and he says, John, I want you to baptize me to fulfill righteousness. John is kind of beside himself. How am I going to baptize the Messiah? You need to baptize me. After their little dialogue, John baptizes Jesus. And then the Bible says there in Mark that Jesus immediately goes up to the wilderness. He goes up to the wilderness there in verse 13 and he's tempted by the devil. After he is tempted by the devil, he begins his ministry there. He comes down and he's now in verse 16. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea, for there were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And so here we have kind of like a brief history of how Jesus called his disciples. The kind of the events that take place prior to Jesus calling his disciples to become fishers of men. Jesus is there. John the Baptist starts off the ministry. Jesus is baptized. He goes up to the wilderness. He overcomes the devil, comes back, hears that John's in prison. And then after that, he asks his disciples to follow him. But Luke gives us a little more of an interesting approach to this story. And I want to focus here on Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 begins in this way. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. Continues there in verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And in verse 6, we know the rest of the story. In verse 6, the Bible says that they let down their nets and they caught such a great amount of fish that their boats began to sink. But notice there Peter's response in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished. He was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. Interesting story, don't you think so? I mean, here, Jesus in his ministry would raise Lazarus from the dead, right? He would raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus in his ministry would feed multitudes of people. The miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry were just, to me, seem much more significant than this little miracle, seemingly, in comparison to raising someone from the dead, of just allowing Peter to catch a bunch of fish. Yet the response of Peter is kind of like surprising. Because they catch a lot of fish, Peter falls at the feet of Jesus and he says, "I am a sinful man, O God, depart from me." Because he was astonished at the amount of fish that they caught. All these questions kind of flood my mind. And in order for us to kind of understand the lessons that Luke is trying to point out for us here in Luke chapter 5, we must kind of look at the history of what is taking place prior to chapter 5. You see, Jesus, according to Mark's account and also in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, Luke begins to break down what is taking place. Jesus here returns from his temptation there in the wilderness. He returns from his temptation in the wilderness, and the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4 that he arrives in Galilee. In Galilee, he's preaching there to the multitudes and in the synagogues, and all of a sudden, the popularity of Jesus increases. He becomes a very popular man. People are seeing Jesus. He speaks with authority. He's performing miracles. And so people are beginning to kind of look to Jesus as someone who's going to be like this great prophet that they're going to be able to follow. He gets very popular. He gets very, very famous. And he's teaching in the synagogues. And then he goes on to his next place, which is Nazareth. And there in Nazareth, he opens up the word and he begins to read the prophecies. And he identifies himself as a Messiah. The people, the Bible says, are filled with wrath and they're trying to kill Jesus. But Jesus sneaks away. Jesus sneaks away and he stops in Capernaum. There, a city of Galilee. And there he heals a man of unclean spirits. And all of a sudden, people are beginning to see there in this new place that Jesus is a man who speaks with power. And so what is kind of happening here in the ministry of Christ is that he's popular, then he's unpopular, then he's popular, then he's unpopular. But the interesting fact that kind of struck me the most, is there when you get towards the end of Luke chapter 4. There towards the end of Luke chapter 4. And the fame in verse 37, and the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Somewhere there, from verse 39 of Luke chapter 4 to chapter 5, Jesus and the disciples depart. What was Jesus doing? If you continue to read there the rest of Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus spent night after night awake, healing everyone of all their diseases. And so it would be safe for me to assume that Jesus spent the entire time healing people. And perhaps that night when Simon and the rest of the disciples were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, while they were working that entire night, Jesus was working by himself. He was working by himself, healing all those diseases. Ellen White tells us there in the book Desire of Ages that as these men are fishing, they're trying to catch fish, but they don't catch any. And she says that night became a depressing night. They started thinking about the past events that had just recently happened. Here, Jesus had called them earlier to become his disciples. And the Bible says there that they were his disciples. They were his disciples because just a few days earlier, the day before, Simon was with Jesus and Jesus was healing Simon's mother-in-law. But somehow the disciples had not come to the place where they had fully surrendered their occupations to be disciples of Jesus full time. And so now they're back to what they're doing. And Ellen White tells us that the reason why they're back to what they're doing is because they have mixed feelings about Jesus. You see, in Nazareth, Jesus' popularity is kind of going downhill. And although there is a little bit of success in certain parts of Galilee, they still don't know where Jesus is really going to take them. They're kind of pondering the fact that John the Baptist is in prison and he's dying and that Jesus is doing nothing about it. Perhaps John the Baptist is actually already dead. And they're wondering why. Why Jesus, if he possessed the power that he claimed to have, why Jesus, if he in fact was the Messiah, would allow John the Baptist to die that lonely death in prison all alone. They began to question Jesus. All these questions they needed to get answers for led them to the point where they say, why don't we take a little break? Why don't we go back to doing what we know will bring us success? And so the Bible says that there, they go back to the sea. They go back to the sea because they're professional fishermen. And they begin to try to catch fish. They begin to go fishing. But this time, they catch nothing. Jesus then approaches them in chapter 5, and the multitude begins to press around him. Ellen White tells us that the reason why Jesus was there by the sea was actually to get away from the crowd. You see, the entire night Jesus was healing people, and every time he would kind of depart to get some rest, the multitude would follow him, and Jesus had compassion on them, and he would heal their diseases. And so now Jesus is once again trying to take a break, but the multitude begins to gather about him once again. So great is the multitude that Jesus is forced, he's forced to go on to Peter's boat. And he begins to preach. And I imagine Jesus seeing in the multitude people who would be the followers of him later on in history. I'm imagining Jesus being able to see through his prophetic eye that you and I would be gathering together at Loma Linda Advent Hope, looking for ways in which you and I could also be followers of Christ. And so there, Jesus begins to preach to the multitudes about his kingdom and about his power. And there are important lessons that you and I can learn from this story. The Bible says that after this, Jesus finishes his sermon and he says, Peter, I want you to throw down your net and go ahead and see if you can catch some fish. Peter begins to reason in his mind and he says, Lord, we have toiled all the night long and we have caught nothing. What makes you think that in these clear waters of Galilee, the fish are not going to be able to see the nets? God, you make no logical sense. I'm a professional fisherman. It is not logical for fish to like be caught in the middle of the day. It's not logical. But Jesus is kind of thinking to himself, it is logical. It is logical if you understand the fact that I'm about to command these fish to come into your nets. It's logical. And what ends up happening there is that Peter sees the power of God. Divinity flashes through the humanity of Jesus Christ, and Peter looks at himself and he realizes how sinful he is. He realizes the fact that God is, that Jesus is a person who he can place his trust in, that Jesus does love him and that Jesus does have the power to give him victory and success in his life. And when the divinity flashes before the humanity of Jesus Christ, Peter is forced to fall on his knees, holding tightly to the ankles of Jesus Christ and saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. Isaiah also, when he saw the divinity of God sitting before his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, exclaimed, woe is me, for I am undone. It is only after this that Jesus tells Peter, in the midst of his highest success, leave your nets and follow me. And I guess what I'm trying to say to each and every single one of us is this, that you and I are not qualified to follow Jesus unless we have come to the point where you and I experience the same exact thing that Peter experienced. There are five lessons that we learn here from the story of Peter, the call by the sea. The first one is that God is able to bless a boat. God blessed the boat before asking them to have their nets and before asking them to leave their nets and their fishing boats. Jesus had given them the assurance that God would supply all their needs. The use of Peter's boat for the work of the gospel had been richly repaid. Jesus looked at the boat and he said, Peter, because you allowed me to use your boat, I'm going to do something for your boat. I'm going to make it sink because it's got so many fish that it can't hold up anymore. And the first lesson that you and I can learn is that Jesus blessed the boat. He blessed the boat. And what that means for you and for me is that when Jesus repays you and I for the service that we render to him, you and I will not be cheated. You and I will not be cheated. As a matter of fact, Ellen White says that Jesus repaid Peter according to the riches of his grace. Jesus repaid Peter according to the riches of his grace. What does that mean to you and to me? The debt of sin is a big debt, isn't that right? As a matter of fact, the debt of sin is so great that the only thing that could actually pay that debt was grace. That is how expensive sin is, which means to you and to me that the value of grace is enormous. It is actually so enormous that it is salvific. It is what saves you and I. We are saved by grace. And so Jesus says that he is willing to pay you and I for his service, the services that we give to him. He is willing to pay you and I. He is willing to pay us according to the riches of his grace. Jesus blessed the boat. Secondly, Christ makes the difference. Christ makes the difference. Separate, apart from Jesus Christ, separated by Christ, we do nothing. But with Jesus, we can do everything. During that sad night on the lake, when they were separated from Christ, the disciples were pressed hard by unbelief and weary with fruitless toil. But his presence kindled their faith and brought them the joy and success. So it is with us. Apart from Christ, our work is fruitless, and it is easy for us to distrust and murmur. But when he is near and we labor under his direction, we rejoice in the evidence of his power. Jesus makes the difference. Degrees don't make the difference. Education does not make the difference. Jesus makes the difference. And so we learn that in the story of Peter and in Peter's experience with Jesus, the sky is not the limit. Lesson number three, he who gathers fish can also impress the hearts of man. The deeper lesson, she says, the deeper lesson which the miracle conveyed for his disciples is a lesson for us also. That he whose word could gather the fishes from the sea could also impress human hearts and draw them by cords of love so that his servants might become fishers of men. The deeper lesson for you and for me is that if God is able to command the fish to enter into a net, how much more would the love of God compel us not just to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to respond to the love that he has demonstrated for you and for me? What does that mean for you and I? It means that where we go to classes and we realize that 50% of our university is not Adventist, our very classes are a mission field. And the very people that we are praying for are people that God yearns to save for his kingdom. And so we don't fight alone. What it means for you and for me is that because we are called, we are also qualified for that which God calls us. He who gathers fish can also impress the hearts of men and draw those men and women by cords of love. Lesson number four. God seeks cooperation. A lot of times we think in our minds, what does God seek? What do I need to do? Who do I need to become in order to be used by God to win my classmate to Jesus? What do I need to do to be a medical missionary in the truest sense of the word, or a medical nurse? What do I need to do to be a missionary businessman to those who are around me, or a missionary lawyer, or even a missionary pastor? Jesus seeks cooperation. Jesus seeks cooperation. The Lord seeks the cooperation of those who will become unobstructed channels for the communication of his grace. The first thing to be learned by all who would become workers together with God is a lesson of self-distrust. Sometimes a lesson that is hard to be learned when you and I have degrees. Then she says, then they are prepared to have imparted to them the character of Christ. Then they are prepared to have imparted to them the character of Christ. This is not to be gained through the education in the most scientific schools. It is the fruit of wisdom that is obtained from the divine teacher alone, she says. The lesson of self-distrust is a lesson that comes through a cooperation with Christ. She says also, they were humble and unlearned men, those fishers of Galilee. But Christ, the light of the world, was abundantly able to qualify them for the position for which he had chosen them. Here we learn that cooperation is what God is looking for. If you and I cooperate with Christ, then God qualifies us for the work that he has us to do. It doesn't matter if you and I have theological training. It doesn't matter if you and I have medical training. God calls us to do something, He qualifies us for that. And God will use hot and cold treatments to revive the dead legs of a woman if He has to. What God seeks is cooperation. He will qualify us. We must distrust ourselves. Education is not education. And in the common walks of life, you and I are actually able to find men. Men who God would qualify for His work. His work. In the common walks of life, she says, in the common walks of life, there is many a man patiently treading the round of daily toil, unconscious that he possesses powers which, if called into action, would raise him to an equality with the world's most honored men. She says that in the common walks of life, there are many a medical student, many a nursing student, just sitting there in class studying their books, unconscious of the fact that if God called them and they acknowledged that they would have an impact on the world that would elevate them to the highest places in society, to the places of which the most honored men are held. God is looking not for talent, but for cooperation. Lesson number 5, which is the last lesson, is the lesson that the sky is not the limit. God is super logical. Look at what she says here. He who loves Christ the most will do the greatest amount of good. There is no limit. There is no limit to the usefulness of one who, by putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and lives a life wholly consecrated to God. She says that there is no limit. Not even the sky itself can hold you and I from the impact that God wants us to have on the communities around us, on the people around us, and on the very world that God has asked us to be a part of. There is no limit. And so you and I wrestle with the question. I ask you the question. You show me how big your goal is for God. You show me how big the standard God has in your life. And I will show you. I will tell you what type of God you serve. If our God is omnipotent, and if our God is all powerful, and if our God is interested in our lives and in perfecting our characters to be like His, there is no limit. There is no limit to the usefulness of one who, by placing self aside, allows for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and lives a life wholly consecrated to God. If men, she continues, if men will endure the necessary discipline without complaining or fainting by the way, God, she says, God will teach them hour by hour and day by day. He longs to reveal His grace. If His people, she says, if His people will remove the obstructions, He will pour forth waters of salvation in abundant streams through the human channels. She says that there is no limit. There is no limit for the work that you and I can do in this world. And there is no limit to the work that God can do in our lives. She says, higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for His children. Godliness, God-likeness is a goal to be reached. She says that you and I have capabilities within how God created us that allow us to expand eternally. She says that there is no limit to who you and I can become. We can become like an infinite God. You and I can continue to grow to become more and more and more and more like Jesus. There is no limit. And there is no limit to the work that you and I can do. Friends, the sky is not the limit. To say that the sky is a limit is to limit God. What God is looking for is for people who would cooperate with Him. What God is looking for is for people who would surrender their selves, their lives completely to Him. For people who would not shun away from discipline or from hardship, but would endure those things without complaining, understanding that the work that God is doing in your life and in my life right now is a preparation for a work that the world would not be able to understand and contain. And so I ask you and I ask myself today, what limits do you and I set for God? Are we like Peter? Sometimes we look at our classmates and we have toiled all the night long and have caught nothing. But yet we hear every morning in our devotional life, throw your nets down again. Are we struggling sometimes in our academics and we think there's no way we're going to make it through this thing? We have toiled all the night long. And yet in the morning, as we're reflecting on our day and the events of the day ahead of us, Jesus says to us, throw your nets into the water. The success that Peter experienced from that point on was a success that the world would not be able to measure. Peter would be with Jesus in good times, and he would be with Jesus also in bad times. And at the end, Peter would be crucified upside down. But yet, unless Peter experienced that Peter experienced, there is no way that God would have been able to use him. Ahead of our lives, we have successes. And we also have challenges. And the question is, have you experienced Peter's experience? Or are you being limited by reason, by logic, and by the natural? According to God, not even the sky is the limit.